We're going to keep going with 2 Samuel tonight, starting with chapter 7. And I want to look at it in terms of God's overall plan. Because in chapter 7, what we find is God's plan and David's plan kind of butting heads a little bit. And I want to go back to the story about Saul's daughter and David to kind of lead into this. But when you think of God's plan, how do you think of it in terms, do you think big picture? Like here we are 2,000 years later and you already know what God's plan is, and so you look at it in terms of, you know, God created man in his own image, man messed up, God sent a Savior, God had an old covenant, God had a second covenant, a new covenant. Is that kind of how you think of things in terms of what God's plan was? Scripture in Psalm where David talks about God knowing him when he was in the womb. And so 2,000 years later, I have a picture, and this is where I fail to kind of look at things, I guess, a little with hindsight. You know what I'm saying? That I don't really put myself in the place of how things happened, how they worked at that particular time. But because I already know how this plan has played itself out, then I kind of take a lot of it for granted, is what I'm trying to say. God had a plan. Who was the first people that threw a monkey wrench in the plan? If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, where exactly would we have been? Yeah. We'd all be with them, I guess, in that respect, assuming nobody ever sinned after them and so on and so forth, I guess. But when I think about all of that, I think about it because God's omniscient. God knows all. God sees these things. God knew how Pharaoh was going to act when the children of Israel were in Egypt, right? And he took advantage of those things that Pharaoh did and the way he was in order to propagate that plan. And we look at it and we thought, well, this is simple. God knew all this ahead of time. Well, yes, but tell me exactly, who's in the military? What is kind of the saying, and I'll paraphrase it a little bit, no plan, no battle plan survives the first bullet. You know, something along those lines. When that first bullet flies, the plan kind of goes helter-skelter thereafter. Well, God had a plan, and God put Adam and Eve in a garden. And what did Adam and Eve have? This wonderful thing called free will. Now, how did that plan adapt after they sinned? And here we are 2,000 years after Jesus came and sealed up that old covenant and made a new one for us. Isn't it pretty amazing how all these things happen and the fluidity that had to be in place for all these things to come together? And that's kind of what I want to think of in the big picture as we're looking at chapter 7 tonight. But I want to go back to Saul's daughter. In order to get to this part about God's plan, I want to go back to and rehash just for a little bit this story about M-I-C-H-A-L, Saul's daughter, however you say it. I'm going to call her Michelle because that's just simpler for me. And we'll all know who we're talking about, okay? What was Saul's plan when he first proposed that David and his daughter become married? What was in Saul's mind when he did that? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Because how did he see David? All right. 1 Samuel 18 is where we got that story. He resented David. He saw David as an enemy. He made David a captain to put him into battle, thinking that he would die. And he specifically said when he put together the plan for what the dowry was going to be for Michelle of 100 Philistine foreskins, Scripture says perhaps David will be lost in battle in order to accomplish this. And David went out and not only killed 100 Philistines, but he killed 200 Philistines. But through all of this, what does Scripture say? How did Michelle feel about David?
She,
at first, she loved him with all her heart. Remember what Saul was going to do first? He was going to betroth his older daughter to David, and then something happened. I guess he forgot what he was going to do, and he ended up giving her to somebody else, and that left, you know, he kind of told David, well, I'm going to get you a wife, and now I can't think of the older daughter's name right this minute, but she was no longer available. And so we come back to the younger daughter, and the Scripture says she was just, she loved David with all her heart. And what happens shortly after that? What did Michelle do to save David's life? She saved him from the assassins that Saul, her father, sent. Hit him out, put a mannequin, or not a mannequin, but put some stuff under the covers and then, you know, made it look as if though a person were in the covers while David escaped. If you were her and you just helped your husband escape, perhaps what might you be looking for at some point in the future, near future? Maybe David to come back and rescue her? Did it happen? Oh, no, it didn't. Did that make perhaps a difference in how she felt about things? I don't know. At some point later, David married Abigail. Remember Abigail, Nabal's widow? After Nabal's heart turned to stone and he fell over dead. You remember that part of it too? Remember what David wanted to do? He wanted to kill Nabal. She persuaded him not to. And guess who took care of Nabal? God did. So how did that work into David's plan? He wanted to do it one way. God had a different plan. He ends up marrying Abigail. He ends up marrying another lady. Perhaps Michelle found out about all this and got a little jealous. By the time we get to where we were last week in chapter 6, how does she feel about him? She hates him. First Chronicles says she despised him. What does she get mad about last week in chapter 6 that she saw David doing? Ark's coming back. David's in front of the ark. He's gyrating down the road, you know, dancing and all that kind of stuff and acting happy. And what does Saul's daughter come out and do? She shakes her, I guess metaphorically, I don't know that she literally shook her finger in his face, but she said, look, you're not acting very kingly. Well, what does she know about it? And who was David dancing for? And he told her such. But when you add what it the phrase in 1 Chronicles, that she despised him, my, how things have changed. Look in chapter 6, verse 21. After Michelle goes out and says something to David about being unkingly, so David said to Michelle, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Emphasis was mine, obviously. Okay? With me and I. What did David make clear to her? That Saul was no longer a part of God's plan. Now, what do you know about monarchy succession? Typically, how did it take place? Passed on through the family to the son. All right? Did Saul have a son? Had more than one. Did he have one that was in particular a very close friend of David's? And he did, which was Jonathan. Well, do you think that at the point that David had been anointed, but not yet king. And the scripture talks about Saul knowing what God's plan was for David. How do you think Saul felt about that? Would it be natural to assume that Saul kind of had it in his head when he was made king? Okay, my family's going to live on forever and go forward and forward, and the monarchy's going to rest within the house of Saul. And did it work that way? God had a different idea. And that's kind of where we want to get to when we're talking about chapter 7 today. Because David made it clear that the house of Saul was no longer part of God's plan. David's house was part of God's plan. And so when we look at chapter 7, we have this event where David is firmly at this point now established as the king. All of the tribes recognize as such. And David is kind of has an, I don't want to call it a guarantee, but David knows that that God stands with him. All right? And we get into chapter 7, and David has some plans that he wants to do. What are they? Yes, all that. David wants to build a house for God. What did David have, by the way, at this point, regarding a house? Did he have one? Pardon? He did. Remember how he got it? King Hiram sent some cedars and had a house built for David. So David lives in a kingly estate. I don't know if you'd call it a palace. I don't know what you would call it, but he had a house. He had a regular house. Up to this point, David's existence has, I don't know if you would call it nomadic, but where has he been? What has he been doing? If he wasn't fighting, he was running from Saul. So he's been all over the place. He's been in caves. We've seen that story. He's been here. He's been there. He's been climbing one mountain while Saul was on another. He's been going into battle. He's been fighting. What does David now have? A permanent house. And what does David want to do? He wants to build God a house. Has God asked for a house? But David thinks it's best that God get one. Can you relate to that?
His heart was right.
David's heart was right. Freddie said David's heart was right. It was. But how many times do we project on someone else what we want them to have based on our good fortune or whatever the case might be, and we project that to someone else thinking that we know what's best for them? I know what's best for you. And you ever done that with your kids? Yeah. You ever done that with your parents? Have you ever done that with just a friend or anyone? You know, I've been blessed in such and such a way. I know what this is. I want to do this for you. Well, guess what? Maybe you don't want me to do that for you. Or maybe it's not necessary. Or maybe whatever the case might be. And that's what we run into in chapter 7 when two heads butt. David's desire was not misguided, I don't think. But certainly it was not exactly what it was that God wanted. Look at the first part of chapter 7, verse 2. See now I dwell, he's talking to Nathan. See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Referring to what?
Tabernacle.
Okay. And you remember the ark, and you remember what was on top of the ark? Remember what it was called? mercy seat. What was it there for? Whose seat was it? All right. God came in there and he rested above that. It was in the most holy of holy places within the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God would fill that place. And the Israelites would know that God was there. Verse 3. Then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan doesn't know exactly at this point. That tells us that David himself was not off base with what it was that he wanted to do. God just had a different idea, plain and simple. Now, what do we know from later? I think chapter 28. Hang on a second. Let me double check that. Oh, I don't see it on my notes real quick, but I know I've got it. What do we know as far as why David could not build the temple? He was a fighting man. He had shed blood. He himself says later, and I think it's in chapter 28. I'll probably run across it in my notes a little bit later in the lesson and confirm that. Or you can look it up now and confirm it. But he says, his words, "God will not let me do this," or "God would not let me do this because I'm a man of war. I've shed blood. I'm a fighter." Good reason, bad reason, doesn't really matter. God's reason. You know, God clearly says, "You didn't ask me if I wanted a house. I don't really need a house." And we don't find out in this chapter right here that the reason that he doesn't want David to build it is because David did a certain job. Now let me ask you another question. Was David's job wrong? Was it? Was David doing God's will? David was going into battle on behalf of whom? David took lives. He killed enemies of God. He did God's commands. He did what God told him to do. Is it unfair that he doesn't get to build the temple? I'm using a 21st. It's all about fair, isn't it, right? Is it unfair? Well, you didn't treat me fairly. What about the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Did everyone get the same wage even though they didn't all work the same? Did they complain about being fair or unfair, rather? They did. Did the owner of the vineyard treat them unfairly? No, because he made a contract with them for a certain thing. God asked David to do a certain thing. Because of David doing that, then David was disqualified from doing something else. Is that a bad thing? No. Everyone's got a job to do in this big plan of God. And the fact that David wasn't allowed to build the temple is not punishment. It's simply the working of God's plan. Plus, what do we see that David did even though he wasn't able to build the temple? What did he spend the rest of his life doing? Preparing for the temple. He had some plans drawn up. Had a bunch of plans. You know, I've got a picture of David in my head that you do your kingly stuff during the day. You get home in the evening, eat a little bit of supper, you know, read the newspaper, go into the study and start working on the plans for the temple. And stay up till midnight working on those plans for the temple. And he had them, even though he knew he couldn't build them. He had them there. At night, let's look in verse 6, because God came to Nathan and he said, I need you to go back to David and give him another message. Verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to the ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you everywhere you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of great men who are on earth. And he goes on and tells him, I've done all these things for you, but you're not going to build that temple for me. Chuck?
I wonder if David had asked David or asked God beforehand, can I build you a temple if God would have loved
it? Well, my question was going to be along those lines a little bit. My question was going to be to you, does it sound like God is chastising David, maybe just a tick, for assuming that David knew what God wanted? I mean, read that and look at it. Does it sound kind of like dad talking to son? You know, look, who appointed you to do that? I'm still here. You know, this is not exactly, you're not completely in charge, even though you're almost completely in charge. You can read it that way. And you can also read the last part of this chapter as looking as if though David, when he talks to, back to God, when Nathan delivers to him the message, and then David goes back to God to say, I understand, it's almost as if though David is apologizing for overstepping his bounds. Look in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yes, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There's a little bit to me of, oops, I might have gone a little bit too far, and now I kind of need to apologize for it. And we've probably all been there at one time or another. You want to do something big, you think it's the right thing to do, you go ahead and pitch your idea, and you're excited about it. I want to do this for you. And then you kind of get shot down a little bit. And you say, Rut-row, I might have stepped a little bit too far over the line, and you kind of take it back. And that, to me, I can see that happening here in the way that God tells Nathan and the way that David responds. You know what, God, maybe I tried to push this, my part of this plan, just a little bit too far and a little bit too fast. Now, on down in the chapter, what does God tell David? Or I'm sorry, I go back up. I skipped over this part to get to David's response. But one of the things that God tells Nathan to tell David is what? I took things away from Saul. Go to verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I see two things here. God saying to David, look, I know you meant well. We're not going to do it that way. I'm going to make a concession for you. Things are going to be different. I'm not going to depart from your family like I took the kingdom away from Saul. Remember that part back in chapter 6 where God, or where David told Saul's daughter, look, I'm not doing this for you. Your dad got the kingdom taken away from him. And now in chapter 7, verse 15, God's coming to David and confirming that. I had a plan. Saul was a part of that plan. Saul messed up. Saul is no longer a part of the plan. You are. However, even though I'm not going to let you build that temple for me, I am going to do several other things. Because your son's going to be king, and then there's going to be things that are going to work through your family. And what did work through David's lineage exactly? You know, Jesus. Plan. God's plan is going to overcome our own stupidity. You know? God gave us free will in order to work through this marvelous plan he had. And he had to tweak it here and there in order to account for the mistakes that we made. But was the plan ever not perfect? It worked, didn't it? Everything according to God's plan. Even though we made mistakes as we went along. And so David did too. And we know some big ones that he made. And they're not in the verses that we have for tonight. But through all of it, what was God's relationship with David? Joyce said he was a man after God's own heart. And we see him referred to that way. And this is a guy who killed a lot of people. He was a brilliant military strategist and captain. And he went out and he took territory. And he killed the enemy. He did a lot of other things. But yet he was a man after God's own heart. He did the will of God, and he wasn't allowed to build the temple. Okay, fine. Solomon did, though, didn't he? His son. And things continue to go on. Chapter 8. The plan included that, and I certainly don't mean to say that I'm trying to work both sides of this thing. When I use the term God tweaked the plan, I don't mean to detract from God's omniscience. God knew everything that was going to happen. However, when he put that plan in the hands of fallible man, there had to be some allowances for the mistakes we made. Even though he knew that we were going to make the mistakes, he knew where we were going to make the mistakes, he let man make those mistakes. And then work that plan, taking use of those mistakes in order to get to where we are today. So, Morris is exactly right. We're dealing with an infallible God who worked a plan using us. Rather remarkable. I mean, does it not show us the power and the perfectness of God as he works through this? Pardon? Well, it would be an experiment to you or me. It wouldn't be an experiment to God when we look at those things. Chapter 8. There's an interesting story in chapter 8 because we've got some more conquest that David made. And he went out in verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. I just like that part of the story. Why do you think that David would have hamstrung? And we know what we're talking about. We're talking about he cut muscle on the horse's legs so that they could not be war animals any longer. What would the modern day equivalent of a chariot be? Tank. All right? These chariots were game changers in battle. Those who had the chariots had military superiority. Now, why would David go and take 1,000 chariots and then the horses to pull 1,000 chariots, whether it be one horse per or two horses per? I'm not really sure on that part. And then he made those horses, all except for enough to run 100 chariots, unable to do their job. Why? Why would he do that?
Defeat the enemy.
Well, what could those chariots, how could those chariots be used against David? Okay? They could be turned against him. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, I believe. Turn back there real quick. I'm doing a terrible job of finding all my... I can't read my notes. We're there. Joshua, except it's verse 9. Joshua had been on the attack, been in the battle. Joshua went... So Joshua did to them, I'm in Joshua chapter 11, verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had done, as told him. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. Now it's pretty obvious what Joshua was doing it for, was it not? I mean, that's strictly a military strategy move. Take out the enemy's tanks and make them not usable for any further purpose. When we come to David doing it, David left enough for 100. Now, why the difference? Needed a few? Are you familiar with what the rule was regarding horses, by the way? This is why I wanted to hesitate and stop on this story about these horses for a little bit. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We got just enough time to look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. You may have a heading before verse 14 about the principles governing kings. This is law. This is God's law. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. What? The king was not to build up the stable. He shall not, and I'm reading from New King James. English Standard Version says he shall not have many horses, M-A-N-Y, not M-I-N-I. It seems to read, though, that you can have some, but not a lot of them. Now, if we continue reading in that verse, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Pretty much the research I've done on this, and the commentaries all are fairly in alignment, that at this particular point in time, the biggest part of the issue was that Egypt was, for most part, the world's supplier of horses. And so God said, don't go into the horse business as if though they were going to have to go back to Egypt in order to get the horses to begin with. They just left there. Why go back? But yet the rule is, don't go crazy with the horses. Do you remember how many stables that Solomon had? 40,000. Well, wait a minute. I thought the rule was, don't go heavy into the horse business. Solomon did. Solomon did for sure. But I've thought that interesting, and I don't really have a good answer to it regarding Solomon's horses and all the chariots and all that kind of stuff. Solomon's kingdom pretty much was 40 years of not war, but peace. David's reign was pretty much battle after battle after battle. Now, I'll leave you with this thought regarding those horses and those chariots, though. Those chariots, remember I referred to them earlier as tanks? Because if you had those chariots, you had military superiority. If you go into battle and you've got those chariots and you run right over the top of that enemy, where perhaps does your mind go to as who won that battle? I did, because I had the chariots. Well, he wanted them to depend on him. He, God, wanted them, Israelites, to depend on him, God, when they went into battle. And I think that's a large part of the reason as far as the kind of the prohibition against the horses and the chariots and all that kind of stuff. Questions or comments? 7 and 8, chapter 9's Mephibosheth. I don't think we were supposed to get there, but we can pick up there next week with Saul's son, Mephibosheth. All right, thank you.